chapter 12, verse 10. I gave it a second title up there because in your notes it says Abraham's worry caused a bad decision. That's true, but it's really about Abraham trusting himself. The story is really about Abraham trusting himself. And you know the story. This is a story of Abraham going down to Egypt and finding Pharaoh and lying about his wife Sarai and letting her to marry Pharaoh and all that happened there. What a wicked, what an evil, what a diabolical story about God's man, isn't it? And it really teaches and helps us to understand about ourselves. So when we hear about Abraham, the point is not that we're to be like Abraham. We're to be like God. The point is, this is helping us understand who we are, who we naturally are. We're like Abraham. You can look and say, oh, I would never do that. Oh, yes. Not that you would never do it, but you do it all the time, just in a different form. So we'll look at this today and hopefully understand it. Well, as I was thinking about how to introduce the story to you, the way that I thought about was letting you understand, get into Abraham's mind, maybe think in a way you wouldn't normally think. But Abraham had stresses. Abraham had stresses. Have you ever thought about that? Abraham had stresses in his life. You're like, well, no, he's Abraham. What stresses did he have? Well, let me tell you what stresses he had. He had three stresses. God promised to bless him, God promised to make him a great name, and God promised to make him a great nation. You say, well, why would that stress him? Because in our sinfulness, we try to control everything. Amen? No any different than Abraham. So Abraham had all these promises that God had given them. Were there God's promises? Absolutely. Did they come true through God's efforts? Absolutely. He had a problem like we have a problem with trusting and seeing that God's in control. And so this story really is about seeing through the heart of Abraham, seeing his failures, seeing his worries, and seeing how that literally controlled his life. Amen? Well, this morning as we look at that, I hope that you take the opportunity as we look at worry and we look at fear, and we're going to explain worry, fear, and control, how they're linked together. But I want you to think about how you worry, what your fears are, and how you try to control things. Now, if you just hear this story, it's not going to mean anything or very much to you. You're going to walk out and you're going to kind of miss the point. But really, for you to understand the story, I need you to think for me. It's very important. I'm going to try to apply it to your life as much as I can, but your life is so diverse. Our congregation is so diverse. I'm going to struggle to do that. So if you can start thinking through this message, what it is that you worry about. Right? What it is that you worry about? What is it that causes you to be afraid? What is it that you try to control and are not able to let God, to trust God, to control it for yourself? So if you can do that for me, can you do that for me? Amen. Then I will try my best to explain this passage. We're going to see this morning that worry causes more stress. Not that we don't already have stress, but it causes more stress. It causes bad decisions. While resting in God causes peace in the middle of the storm. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Worry causes more stress and bad decisions. While resting in God causes peace in the middle of the storm. This time I'm asked Clark if he would mind coming up and reading Genesis chapter 12. 10 through 20. Would you stand for the reading of God's word?
Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. I appreciate that. First point we're going to see this morning is that God moved Abraham to grow his trust in God. God moved Abraham to grow his trust. Verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe." Now you already know from last week and last couple weeks that part of what God was doing in Abraham's life, and let me back up for a second. Give me permission to use Abraham and Sarah instead of Abram and Sarai, as we understand those names will change at chapter 15, but if y'all don't mind, I understand that, but we're just going to use Abraham and Sarah at this point, if y'all are okay with that. If you're not, you can see Greg afterwards. But you understand really what was going on is that God wanted to give this blessing. God wanted to bring salvation to the world through Abraham. You understand that's what was going on, right? That's really what was going on. And all Abraham had to do was to leave Haran and go to Canaan. That's all he had to do. What was so significant about that? Well, God wanted him to leave allegiance. God wanted him to leave all that was protecting, all that gave him security. God wanted him to put his trust, take his trust away from family, away from friends, away from all that he had in his clans, and be able to put in an environment where he had nothing else to depend on except for God. That's what he was doing. So he moved him to Haran, or moved him from Haran to Canaan, and he's sitting down there, and all this stuff happened in Canaan, and all of a sudden God says, you know, God brings this famine. Why did he bring a famine? Because God was going to move him again. Well, he just gave me this land. Why do I have to move? Because that's what God wanted to do. God needed to move Abraham. And that was essential for him because he needed to be able to be broken to realize that there was nobody else out there except for God, no one he could trust. So God moved him out of Canaan and now down to Egypt. Now, some are going to ask, and if you do ask this, you're a good Bible student. Some are going to ask, well, was this a good choice that Abraham made to move to Egypt, or was it a bad choice? Now, don't raise your hand because that'll be boastful, but if you thought about that, good for you. That was a good, astute question. And I think it was a godly decision he made. And I think it was more than that. I think it was really God moving on Abraham. Because think of this. God moved him down to Canaan, which is right by what? The lower part of Canaan is by Egypt. So he's not too far from Egypt now. And he brought a famine in the land. So who is the only one that controls the famines? God. And so he brought that, he allowed that to happen. And Egypt just happens to be the only place in that area that has fresh water. So God obviously was moving Abraham down to Egypt. So this wasn't necessarily a bad choice. I think it was a very good choice. God was doing this in Abraham's life so that he might move him even further, move him to a place basically so that he can expose some of his sinful issues. Moses, while he's talking about this, back in verse 10, says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there." He uses the word sojourn. Now the question is, and we need to know this because it'll come up again, does it mean to sojourn? Well, in the Old Testament, we understand that the Hebrew community were shepherds. They had cattle, so they were what we would call Bedouins. You know, they moved around a lot, but that's different than a sojourner. A sojourner is something totally different. A sojourner is actually someone that is a stranger in his land. He doesn't have the same privileges as somebody who would have been a citizen of the land. If you can go to the next slide, I have a quote from Anchor Bible Dictionary. It gives a definition of what sojourner is. It says a sojourner is a foreigner who is traveling through a land or who has taken up residency in the land, so it really doesn't matter whether you're passing through or if you're living there, but does not have any family or tribal relationship with those whom he is traveling or living. That's what God was doing in Abraham's life. Does that make sense? He was intentionally making him a sojourner so that he would not have the privilege of tribal or family relations to protect him, to get his back, to keep people from warring against him, to give him the things, the necessities that he has. And God was putting him in a position, moving him to a position where he could realize that really the only thing out there is God. Ephesians 2:19, and this might sound like a strange connection for Abraham, but Ephesians 2:19 connects really to this situation as well. Because as Abraham was a stranger in the land, he was still a citizen of God because of his faith. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints in our of God's household." And this is what God is trying to teach Abraham. What he wanted him to learn is that now because of your faith, you are now a part of the family of God. You don't need your family to protect you. You don't need all of this other stuff. You have me. And that was exactly what God was doing. The problem is, at least for me, I know you never have the same problem. The problem is our pride, isn't it? It's our pride. That we look at these things and we say, no, I've got this. Even though God has made me his family, God has put me, God has me, God has all this under control, still I look at it. Even though God promises Abraham, I mean, God looks at Abraham and says, look, I will give you a land, I will give you a seed, I will give you a blessing. This is what I'll do. All you have to do is trust me. And he couldn't. He failed. Why is that? Because of man's pride. Because of man's pride. God has to break us. So God was moving Abraham. God was putting him in a position so that he might break Abraham, so that he might cause him to realize his need. I thought of 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. It says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. We think that what God wants us to do is be strong. We think what God wants us to do is be smart. And what God wants us to do is to be broken. God wants us to do is to realize that we can't do it on our own. Abraham thought he could do it on his own. God moved him into a situation so that he could see that he can't do it on. Number two, God moved him into this situation. God moved him into Egypt. He strategically placed him there. This was had God's fingerprints all over it. This wasn't a bad decision. This was God. And God did this to expose two things. Fear and worry. Fear and worry. Verse 11 says this. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." That was a lot of thoughts, isn't it? I mean, how did he come up with... Do you think he came up with all that in just a split second? Do you think that was a decision that he just sat there and go, "Oh, maybe this is going to happen"? You think that was a rash decision? No, that was something he's been what? Thinking about. He's been worrying about this, hasn't he? And he understood, for I don't know what reason, that this was probably going to happen. And if it's true... Is it worry? If it comes true, is it worry? Yeah. Doesn't matter if it comes true or not, if it's a figment of his imagination or it's an absolute fact, he was consumed by this. And it became a fear in his life. This fear caused him to make a terrible, terrible, horrific, evil decision. As we look at the story and the story continues to unfold, he said that he looked and he said, "Look, you know, in this condition," and he might have been right, that if we go down there, I'm going to die, you're going to be fine. And he says that you are beautiful and they're going to want you. Was this a thought of a jealous husband? Maybe. Sarah was probably 65 years old at that point. Nothing against 65-year-old ladies. I'm sure you're very beautiful. But, you know, you would all say that at another age, you would have probably been a little bit more, right? And that would be true. And so what was going on in this picture? Was it a figment of his imagination? No, because we see in verse 15 that did happen. So this was true. She was beautiful. This was going to happen. He understood the situation well. That really wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that he understood it. The problem was that he allowed himself to let his fear motivate him. What was Abraham's fear? Of death. Fear of death. Now, I think all of us would say that, hey, I have a fear of death. That is something I don't want to do. And certainly, if you were walking on a cliff and you were looking down at the edge, your whole body is telling you, get away from that cliff, right? Is that fear? No, that is smart. That's not stupid. I mean, that's the opposite of stupidity. Get away from the cliff, right? The problem is when that's all I can think about. The problem is when I think I can control that. The problem when death, the problem that with me dying starts to consume me. It starts to hold all of my thoughts. And then with that, I start to make bad decisions. So he had allowed fear and worry to consume him and start to make bad decisions. Now here's where I want to connect three. Now I've heard people say that worry and control are two sides of the same coin. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Worry and control are two sides of the same coin. So if you're going to worry, think about this. If you're going to worry about something, then what's going to be the effect? What's going to be the result of your worry? You will try to control it, right? So the more you worry, the more you control. And the more you're trying to control something, it exposes what? Your worry. Does that make sense? So if somebody is trying to control something, I can assume about them that they are worried about that thing. So that, because that's why they're controlling that. So when you, people say, oh, there's a control freak, watch out when you point that one finger at a control freak. Why is that? You had three pointing right back to you. We're all control freaks. It's just different areas. But it's not just worry in control. It's also fear. Now think about this. The things that I am afraid of, the things that I am afraid that are going to happen to me, those are the things that I worry about. Does that make sense? What do I worry about? The things I am afraid of. So it's all connected, and therefore the things I worry about are the things I try to control. So fear, worry, and control are really all the same thing. They're all the same beast. So when you're reading the story and you're trying to understand how it affects you, understand that they're all the same, that we worry because we're afraid, and what we worry about manifests itself in control. I've asked a few people at the church through a text, a little group thing, I had a couple of them going, what does it look like to control? I forget the exact question, but it was really fun for me to hear their responses, and I'm going to share no names, of course, but their responses. We had quite a few. What does it look like to control our lives? One says to solve my problems in my own strength. So control looks like me trying to solve my problems in my own strength, not waiting for God or not trusting for God, not asking God, just trying to do it. It's imposing my will on life. Have you ever done that? That was a good one. Imposing my will on life. Well, it's just a wall. I don't have to go around it. I can do what? I can go through it. I impose my will on my life, and I do as I see fit. That was a good one. I do, isn't that a transparent one? That's very honest. I do as I see fit. I do as I think is right in my own life. That's because I'm trying to control it. I try to manipulate situations. Now, I know there's no one in this room that would say that would be you, right? Only me, not you. Try to manipulate situations. Here's another good one. We pray for what we want and not for what God wants. Whoa, that's indicting. Any hands go up on that one? Wow, we pray for what we want and not for what God wants. And last one is not letting sin go. I'm going to go through a list of worries. And I want you in your seat to just think about if these apply to you or not. It's really not the issue, but think about your own worries. I'm just going to try to throw some things out there so it'll spark in your mind, because you need to see where you're worrying. Does that make sense? For this to help you, you need to see where you're worrying. Here's some things and some thoughts, things that we might worry about. Worry about our kids turning out well. And us being a good parent, you know, are we doing the right things? Well, what about if my kids didn't turn out well? What about if I'm not being a good parent? All these things, they worry and they consume us. worried about having a good job and paying the bills and doing all the things that we need to do and how is all that going to work and being consumed with that. I've got bills, I've got things I have to do, I've got work, I've got all these things, and just allowing that to consume us, to control our thoughts. Worry about friends and what they might think, what they might not think. Do they like us? Do they enjoy us? Do I have this friend? Is this friend going to be gonna like me? What about a boy? What about a girl? What about who I'm going to get married? What about who I've already married, right? We worry about this and we allow these to consume our thoughts. About our kids going to college and how are we going to pay for that? Are our kids going to go to college? Are they going to get a good degree? Are they going to learn? Are they going to just play around? Is there going to be a job for them afterwards? What kind of job are they going to do? Are they going to be able to take care of themselves? You see how that happens. Worry just consumes us. Worry about protecting us. Is someone going to break into my house? Is someone going to take my stuff? Is someone going to hurt me? I don't have a dog. My dog's not very big. What am I going to do if somebody comes? How am I going to... You see what I'm saying? You know, what about if I'm on the freeway? And what about if somebody hits me? And it just consumes and it just cycles through as we allow these thoughts of worry. And understand, if you look at yourself and you say, Pastor, I worry a lot more than I ever thought. It's not because you're a terrible person. It's because you're human. We all worry. We all worry a lot more than we think. So to acknowledge that is really a godly thing. It's not a bad thing. I worry about my car is going to break down on the freeway. I worry about my kid's car is going to break down on the freeway, right? Worry about getting somewhere on time. And if I don't get there on time, I'm going to get mad. And these people are in my way, keeping me from getting somewhere on time. So it's okay for me to get mad at them, right? Because the key is for me to get there on time, right? You just see how worry and fears and control consume us, doesn't it? And it really starts manufacturing a different person in us. It makes us say and do things that we would never want any other place. And that's why God put Abraham in the situation he did. You wonder, why is he allowing this to happen to my life? Have you ever wondered that? He's doing 1,000 things in your life to help you see that you need him. It might be about worry, it might be about fear, it might be something else. But we have nothing to fear. Romans 8:31 says, God is for us. For those who are believers, God is for us. He is not against us. Romans 8:28 said, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, those who love him and are called according to his plan. Martin Luther says this, I enjoy this, says that we should pray and let God worry. It's good, isn't it? We should pray and let God worry for us. Number three. Okay, so we see the first point is that God needed to move Abraham. Second point, he moved him to expose his weakness, his failures. Third point is God taught Abraham that he cannot control his life. God taught Abraham that control is a figment of your imagination. How did he teach him this? Through the hard school of Knocks. This is a hard way to learn a lesson. And it came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Wow! Exactly what he said would happen, happened exactly the way he said it. And therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and females, male and female servants and male and female donkeys and camels. He did all of these things. So Abram, he was looking, he says, look, I don't want to die. Would you help me, Sarah, and protect me by just a little lie? It's not a big lie. It wasn't a big lie. And to say that he was his sister is actually the truth. He was his sister. His half-sister. So was that a lie? To say that he was his sister, was that a lie? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Because the absence of truth is still a lie. The absence of truth is still a lie. It was deceptive. It was the worst kind of lie. It was a lie that wasn't even a straight up lie. It was a deceptive type of lie. We try to twist our words sometimes thinking, well, I'm not lying because I didn't actually lie, right? That's what lawyers do. I'm not against lawyers. I'm just saying that's still a lie because you just twist the truth. It's still a lie. And that's what, sorry, there's no one here that are lawyers, right? Or family, sorry. But you understand my point. So the very thing that Abraham thought would happen, happened. So this is happening to him, and he says, hey, it's all right. I've got this situation under control. I got this situation locked down, right? I am under control. This is exactly going how I planned it. We have everything under control, right? No. I don't think he foresaw that he was going to actually marry her. And even in that, there's a Hebrew word there that is discreet. So it really doesn't tell us what happened in the story because Scripture is discreet. But there's a Hebrew word there for taken. He said she was taken, or where am I at? There I go. It says in verse 15, the Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her, and the woman was taken into the Pharaoh's house. That Hebrew word is lakik. And it means to be taken into the sense of marriage. So it doesn't tell us if the marriage was consummated or not, because Scripture is discreet. It doesn't tell us. But it's left realizing that that is a very likely possibility. We are not told that that didn't happen. And even to the point that Pharaoh was judged, you know, as harshly as a judge, makes you think that it probably did happen. But we were not told. We don't know. All that we know is that Abraham tried to control something. And in trying to control something, he made a huge, huge mistake. Destroyed, almost destroyed lives because of that. We get to the end of Genesis. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is Genesis chapter 50:20. Does anybody know what that word is, or that passage is? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. A lot of you know. Oh, man, that's cheating. Take that down. Genesis chapter 50 is one of the great verses, because what that is that Joseph was looking at all of his brothers when they came back from Egypt, and they thought he was going to kill them because they found him out. And he looked at them after all the tragic scenarios he went through. He looked at them and said, "You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil." He's not saying you didn't mean it for evil. He wasn't saying, hey, it's okay what you did. You know, you weren't really in the frame of mind. You know, trying to wax over. He says, no, you were evil. You were evil in what you did. But listen, in your evilness, listen what happened. And this is amazing. God meant it for good. Isn't that amazing? God is doing thousands of things as an orchestrator, and you look at your life and you say, God, why are you allowing to do this? And he's saying, I'm allowing this to happen because they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. And I am going to orchestrate your life, no matter what your life is, and no matter what you don't like about your life, God is going to orchestrate that, just like he did here. Exactly. Abraham's looking back and he's worrying about his life. You know, we haven't even got to Isaac yet, right? And he's worried about all these things and all these things going on. And little does he know in the next 300 or 400 years what's about to happen. And Joseph is going to look back and he's going to make this indicting story about the whole thing. Look, it's okay, Abraham. You didn't have to worry about it. Hey, people are meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We don't need to control our lives. We don't need to control it. God is in control. And then lastly, worries and fears lead to making ungodly decisions. Worries and fears lead to making ungodly decisions. Look, you can have worries and you can have fears, and all of us have pet sins. You understand that, right? I'm not trying to say I'm perfect. I know I have sins, and I know that you're not perfect. You have sins. And there's some sins that you put in your front pocket and you hide there because those are your pet sins because you like them, right? We all have them. Some we don't know about, some we do. Those are our pet sins, and I understand that. But I want you to understand what this passage is saying about worry. Is that you cannot get away with worry. God is going to find your sin out. How is that? By making poor decisions. If you worry, if you have fears, you will make bad decisions. He goes on, verse 17. It says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted her away with his wife and all that belonged to her. That was a terrible decision, wasn't it? It was such a terrible decision that God had to come in and intervene. He had to come in and put plagues on the Pharaoh. What plagues were they? We're not told. We don't know if there were, you know, the plagues that happened to Egypt. We have no idea, but there were plagues. And the Pharaoh understood exactly what was going on, and he kicked them out of the country. Why is that? Because it was a terrible thing that Abram did. And why did Abram do this terrible thing? Because he was afraid of his own life. He was afraid for his own life. Now think about this. God had just promised him. What did God just promise him? God had just promised him three things. Do you remember what those three things were? God's promised that I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless you. Okay, well, you got to be alive to be blessed, right? Okay, so he knew that he was going to be alive because God promised it. I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, then I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, in order for you to be a nation, you got to be alive to have some kids. And I'm going to make you a great name. Well, you got to be alive for that too. So it didn't take a rocket scientist to know that God promised that he was going to keep him alive. Now, God doesn't promise he's going to keep us alive. You know that, right? I'm not saying that. I don't know that I'm not going to walk out in the street and get hit by a bus. I don't know that. That's not what God's promise is. God's promise that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. That's he's promised. But Abraham had these promises, and yet he's still worried. He's still fret. He still was fearful. Why is that? Because that's who we are as people. We're idolaters. We try to worship ourselves, we try to take control of ourselves, and we try to do it on our own. In closing, two things. Hopefully, if nothing else, you're able to see a little bit more of your worry in your life. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. I'm just saying we all worry. How do I know that? Because you're breathing, right? Because you're breathing and you're in this flesh, God hasn't came back yet. Christ said, so you're going to worry. You are a worrier. Maybe you don't see that. So hopefully this has helped you see a little bit more where you worry. And if it does, I want to make sure that it doesn't lead you to despair. Number one, that Christ has died for those sins. You might see that you've worried for the first time. You go, you know what? I didn't know I did this. I'm a terrible person. Yeah, but Christ died for that person, didn't he? That's who Christ died for. You're in the center boat. You're no more. There's there's not a different boat now that you found out that you worry more. It's the same boat. You're in the same boat. So Christ still died for that. Allow that to be your comfort. Allow that to be your peace. Don't allow that to take you to the cross. So when you see your sinfulness, allow that sinfulness to take you to Christ and say, I need forgiveness, you know, to allow your sinfulness to take you to repentance. But number two, realize that God is in control, so there's nothing to worry about. Matthew chapter 18 is probably the best chapter for worry. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 is a great chapter for worry. Write those down if you want. But both of those are parallel passages. In Luke it says, look, don't worry, because God takes care of the ravens. God takes care of the ravens. What's a raven? It's a scavenger bird. It's a terrible, annoying, hideous scavenger of the earth. And God takes care of him. You say, no, God doesn't take care of that raven. Raven takes care of himself. Who gave that food for that raven to eat? Who gave the raven wings, and who gave the raven the breath, and who gave the raven its ability? God gave that raven everything. And so that raven's ability to survive is because God has given that raven survive. And not just the ravens, but he says the lilies of the field. And the lilies of the field that he's talking about are really more like weeds. He's saying God is also taking care of the weeds, and he's made weeds look beautiful. He's provided for them. So if God is going to provide for trash birds, and if God is going to provide for the weeds of the field, how much more us, now hang on for a second, who were created in the image of God, is he going to provide for? He loves us that much more. Matthew chapter 6. I think I have this. Do I have that slide? Yes. Chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough worries of its own. We control things, we try to control things because we worry. We worry about things because we're afraid. What we need to do is trust that God has all of this in control. Now, I understand this is a huge deal. I was driving, Tamara and I went up to Lake Arrowhead yesterday and spent some time, and it was amazing how much I realize that I worry about. I mean, you worry about everything. I mean, you worry about, is this guy going to put out in front of me? Am I going to get this parking spot? How much is this going to pay? You know, I mean, you just think, you worry and you worry and you worry, right? Everything. And God is saying, why worry about anything? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, he'll make your path straight. There is nothing to worry about because God is in control. And here's the last thought. Even if I were to choose to worry, all the worry in the world would not change one thing, while God changes everything. Amen? Let's pray.